Hello, everybody. Good morning. Before I get started, let me just thank everyone who are watching and everybody here for expressing condolences for Kim and her family. Her father had passed away, and we've been in South Carolina there. So I appreciate that very much. This morning, what I want to do is share something that's been a subject or a point of study for a little while now in my heart because of the Romans classes that I've been doing for, seems like forever now, but we've gone past these, but I was recently taken back to some verses in a particular translation that we'll read. And it got me thinking about a certain aspect of our salvation that I think is woefully missing as far as the presentation of the gospel and the understanding of salvation. And that has to do with sovereignty. Sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ with regard to the soul. Regard to the believer, regard to our condition, our state in Christ. And it's that I want to talk about because if we'll read in these verses, now I'm going to read it, this is from the Kenneth Wiest Expanded New Testament, that translation. And in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 18. And this is how he translates these verses. Romans 5:18, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. Moreover, law entered in alongside in order that the transgression might be augmented, but where the sin was augmented, the grace superabounded with more added to that. In order that just as the aforementioned sin, and here's particularly the phrases, just as the aforementioned sin reigned as king in the sphere of death, thus also the aforementioned grace reigns as king through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, I was raised in type of denomination or whatever, then we talk about the ruling and reigning of Christ. We always put it off into the future. One day he'll be king, one day he'll be coronated, and we all sing songs about the great coronation day for our king. And it never was really a burden on my heart to think beyond that until very recently. Paul uses many metaphors throughout this Roman letter that I've been focused on for some time. He uses the metaphor of headship with one man and another man, who's the head of this creation. It depends which creation you are in, depends on the man who is the head, the man to whom you're joined, and that's used. He also uses the husband and the wife. He goes into Romans 7, speaking of a woman whose husband has to die before she is freed from her contract or covenant to him. And so there's another metaphor, speaking of the same reality, but using a different picture. Here, the terminology in the King James is the same, but Kenneth Wiest seems to expound on it and expand it even more to make it more significant of a thought of a king reigning. And he does both. He does it on both sides. He does it in the side of Adam, who reigned in the realm and the sphere of death that we were all born into as being those born of the natural corruptible seed. And then he brings it into the grace of God. And I like some translations, they'll use king grace. They'll say that phrase, King grace rules. And I never considered that. That is a thought that I think, even though we'll say it, even though we'll claim it, just as the dispensationalists do as far as eschatologically saying one day he's going to be king and we're going to coronate him and his crown will be on his head, just like that, we do the same thing as far as our salvation, as far as our daily understanding of our soul's stability. We push aside the concrete fact of his rule. And we almost make salvation a 50-50 prospect between God and man. And that's not true. A king rules his land. He does not rule at the behest of his subjects. He does not rule at the acquiescence of his subject. He rules his subjects. And we'll read some verses in a moment that realizes that even in Solomon, in that testimony, you see how the whole land benefits, not because of something they did, but because of who God set in their midst upon the throne. They benefited greatly due to the man that was on the throne. Not because of their actions, but because of God's actions in their midst. And his reign brought about a specific condition. And what I've been thinking about is just as Adam brought a reign of death and corruptibility and all of the things that we were incapable of loosing ourselves from, God has in Christ set his Son upon his throne in the soul of everyone in whom he lives. And that one reigns. Otherwise, you see, there's questions that come up even in my mind by years of theology that I thought I understood. Because you'll say he reigns, and then you'll say, wait a minute. Does he? Because how we identify the reign of his, or his dominion, or his sovereignty over the soul is usually identified by what we see out here. And then we wonder, okay, if that's present, then he's actually king. If that's present, then he actually rules. And the fact is, if you're not, if you can realize the fact or know that you are born from above and that you are passed from death unto life, that is an aspect of his reign. Or else you could not be. Why? Because it is him that has brought this about, not you. He exercised his power in the midst of a soul that had no power to exercise. And he continues not only to bring it about, but he brings it, he's the one that sustains it as a fact forever, as a truth that is stable and unchanged. Because just as his priesthood never changes, so his kingdom never changes. To that kingdom there is no end. To his rule there is no ceasing. The question is, what of that reign are we understanding? What of that reign have we known and comprehended in the seeing of the one who's on the throne? That's the question. Not does he sit upon his throne. Not has God made him king to rule in this land of eternal life and incorruptibility in which we now live. It's what of that reality is actually known in me. Because that affects everything here. But the truth of his reign is an internal fact that doesn't change. Now, let's read some verses here, and this goes into more of... put that aside just a second. Let me read these definitions here. Because it struck me when he uses the word... Sin did abound, where sin once abounded. Now he uses the word augmented. Where sin did abound. That word, 4121 in Strong's, if you want to look it up. Greek English lexicon says this. It means to have more than enough to meet one's need. Now, we sing songs and we preach sermons about God is more than enough, right? And we say he is more than enough to meet our needs. But Paul uses this in the light of sin. Isn't that something? What did you have to do to make sin abound? Nothing. Because you were born with more than enough to meet that need. You're dead in it, enslaved to it, under the rule of it. More than enough to meet your need. So this isn't about Jesus being more than enough. This is about sin being more than enough. This is about the rule of Adam being sufficient in every way to meet the need of dead in sin. You didn't have to do a thing. No action you did subsequent to being born of that corruptible seed made you more of a sinner than this abundance with which you were born. Because that abundance was in the seed. Now, we would assume that would be about grace. Well, the word he uses here about the superabounding, the grace superabounded with much more added to that. That's how he translates it. It's just a way of trying to say what it says. Superabundance with much more even added to that. It 5248 in the Strong's, the word actually means to be to abound beyond any measure, any measurability at all. Not just, I've got more than enough to meet my need. That's measurable. I'm talking about something that can't be measured. Something that's so abounding, you cannot even see the start or the finish of it. That's what grace is. That's who Christ is in the soul. And we seem to discount that. And not realize that means something. That means something. The church world doesn't think it means much. It means a lot to know that the grace of God that has been bestowed in the person of our King is that which keeps us. We don't keep it. It keeps us. We're not the ones held to account of saying, okay, now it's up to you to hold your 50% of the bargain. If that was true, we have no hope. It has to be a 100% on God's side scenario, or all men are, we're done forever. We're done. Even the phone agreed with me. But, I mean, we have no hope in this. So God knew this. God knew the weakness of the vessel. He knew the weakness of what he created to be indwelt with the fullness of his beloved son. And we're going to see that beloved son in the picture of Solomon. And we're going to see how his reign does it. But God understood that the weak vessels necessitated the power of another. The strong party had to come in and do in the weak what they could not do themselves. That is salvation understood. And it is, when you look at this word, to abound beyond any measurability, it is in this instance, it's in the present passive, which means it's a present reality, but it's passive, meaning we did not actively make it happen. It was no action on our part that made that so. It was passive, meaning we were dependent upon someone else bringing it about for us or in us. Something given to us, not something produced by us. So I want to look at a couple of verses here to see this rain and how it affects the land, how it affects the kingdom over which this king rules. And, I mean, this one session we can't get fully involved in it, but at least we might be able to pose some questions. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 and 10. This is God speaking to David concerning Solomon. He said, "Behold, a son shall be born to you. He shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace. Listen to this. I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his day. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. You see the testimony? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. And that's where we get messed up a lot of times in the dispensational thought. Understand what God's saying here. I'm going to raise up this man of peace. He's going to be king over the land, and I'm going to give him rest from every enemy that is round about. There'll be no enemies. There'll only be peace and quietness. And so, what happens to the land? They benefit from the fact that the king has no enemy, and God has made him to be the man of rest upon the throne in the midst of his kingdom. Don't we want that? We're all very excited, you know, Christians are very excited about one day going into this place where we can have peace and, you know, no problems, no tears, no worries, especially now seeing all the garbage that's happening. Everybody's wanting that. Well, guess what? He brings that into a soul that he reigns in, into a soul that God establishes his throne in. Just because, what did they do? What did Israel have to do to have peace and quietness? Nothing. All they had to do would be those over whom this man of rest had dominion and had his sovereign rule exercised in their midst, because God had already given him full rest from every enemy. You know what that means? That land had no enemy either. That's so beautiful. And I had yesterday I got to read an article Daniel wrote, and it was about security in Christ, and it was beautifully written, and I would, it's all him, is that what it is? It's all him blog. WordPress.com. Go, it's all him. Go there and read that article. He does it more on the side of the priest, the high priest. But the same thing is being said here about the king, because he's king and priest. The same security, the same certainty, the same reality that the whole of Israel got to enjoy was not based upon anything but the one who stood in the midst. Just like with the priest, he says, I will put this upon him so that they all may be accepted before me. They will all be accepted before me because he's there. And I see him, and I know them because I know him. There's the certainty of it. It's the same thing here. They will have peace, quietness, and rest because this restful son is their king. You remember what Queen of Sheba said to Solomon when she finally got off the floor, having passed out in front of him because of the glory and the wisdom that she saw in him? She said, it was a true report what they said to me, but half was not told. Meaning, they couldn't even explain half of how great this is. See, we put that again off into the future. But what she's saying is, your greatness can't be exhausted with words, can't be expressed with words. I had to come and see you for myself. And when I saw you, I realized that their words fall very short. And that's what the gospel is. It falls extremely short of what you see when you see him. But it didn't make him more wise and his kingdom greater. Not at all. It just made her aware of how great it really was. And how rich and wise and the beauty of this. She beheld it in him, and she said this about God and Israel. She said, God must truly love Israel because he made you their king. You see the benefit of the people, not because of them, but him. That is the exercising of power in the midst of his kingdom. That is his rule, dominion, in the midst of the sphere of life in which we abide. And all we have to do is abide. We don't abide there on our own. I know many people have taken it and say, how do you abide? Well, I'll tell you. You abide there the same way you got there, by the power of God who keeps you. That's how it happens. You don't do anything to abide. Just like you didn't do anything to arrive. He did it. He does it. It's His work. Now, do we know that His name is Solomon, which means rest, and His name is also Jedidiah, which means beloved of God. So we see the whole of this in one man, the beloved one of God. Rest is not only His, but rest is the possession of all who are under His rule. That's the beauty of our salvation. Rest exists because He abides. Rest is present. Quietness, no enemies, is there because He abides. Do not take those words and then try to validate their accuracy by looking here or here. It won't happen. You can't do that. Because we want to make the kingdom that Jesus says comes not with ocular evidence or outward observation. We know that the proof of that kingdom has to eventually have that. Not according to Him. This kingdom has no external proof. He's the proof. I can't point to anything I see, no matter how wonderful it is, and say, that's proof that He abides. That's proof that He reigns. You know what? Sometimes things suck. And they're going to suck. The problem is we want a salvation without suck. We want everything to be perfect. We want to think these things are not going to come upon me because I'm a believer. That's not true at all. In this world, you will have tribulation. These things will happen, but guess what? There is an internal kingdom that anchors your soul in a reality that this can't touch. And the moment you try to observe the validity of His rule here, you're going to realize there's no validation here. And you know what most people will say? That's proof it doesn't happen. It's not happening yet. It's not real yet. Have you heard that? Is it real yet? Yes. Why? Because He's in me. Let the question not be, is it real? Let the question be, are you knowing how real it is because you've seen the one who makes it real? Is your soul beholding the one who anchors this in reality even when you can't see anything that gives you proof that it is? There's going to be a lot of times that proof is not, well, all the time. But again, we assume we see proofs. We assume we see something that validates. I heard a guy the other day said, if you're not rich, then this ain't real yet in you. Okay. I hope nobody believed that. I mean, these are, it's the whole concept too, the danger of, and these are just different ways we do it. People who look at Jesus and say, because He did that, we can do that. But when we realize we can't do that, what does that mean? That means our salvation's flawed. I heard a guy the other night. And he was saying, you know, Jesus didn't do any miracles that He did as God. He did them all as man. Now, the reason they do that is so that man can find some kind of, hey, if He did that as a man, I can do that too. If He raised the dead as a man and not as God, then I can do it too. And it's that whole me too thing. We want us too. We want us to be just as powerful as Him because He was just an example for us to follow. He was a pattern for us to pattern our life after. No, He wasn't. He was God. You're not. Simple. He's the king, you're not. You're a subject. You're a weak subject that has to benefit from the power of the one who exercises his power in the midst. And that's it. That's why the life of a believer should be one of gratitude, thankfulness, and worship. Why? Because it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I can't do it. Still can't do it. Salvation didn't make me capable of doing it. Salvation brought about in me what I wasn't capable of. And it keeps me in a realm in which I'm not capable to abide. These are some of the thoughts of being under his rule, sovereignty. My intention here, just, is to describe salvation, its immovable nature, its entirely accomplished nature, and see it in the light of his divine sovereignty. Because again, I think that's the missing element in most people's understanding and presentation. Actions did not determine the extent of his sovereign rule. The state of the kingdom was secured by the man who was enthroned in it. The realm enjoyed the state that was provided in his being in their midst. 1 Kings 4:25, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his own vine, under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Had to do with him being there. 1 Kings 5:2-4, and Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side. And we still like to fight the wars, right? And this whole testimony is about this man of rest who gives the land rest because he's their king. It comes on the heels of the enemies being defeated, of the wars being fought. It's this son who establishes the house. Not war. Until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. Wow. The greater than Solomon has come. God has given me rest on every side. There is no enemy, no adversary, no evil occurrence. So what are we fighting? Shadow boxers. Most of the time. Because in his kingdom there's no enemy. That's why we have to see him, not ourselves. That's why we have to know him and not ourselves. That's why we have to see salvation in the light of his sovereignty and not in the light of our progression. Because when you do that, there's nothing real nor secure yet. It's coming like a carrot on a stick. No, it's here because he's present. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Fulfilling this in the person of Christ. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Some people are still waiting on that to happen, but Paul speaks of God. Of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us righteousness. Here it is. There's the safety, there's the salvation Israel enjoys, the Lord our righteousness. I mean, look at the name of the one who brings this. Paul brings this into our hearts. As for you, out from him, and again, this is the Kenneth Weiss, the 1 Corinthians 1:30. As for you, out from him as a source are you in Christ, who became wisdom for us from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that even as it stands written, he that boasts in the Lord alone let him be boasting. See, that has to do with a recognition of the rule of one who's executed his power in the midst of those who have none. And that's the whole point Paul is saying when he speaks of the earthen vessels and the treasure in the earthen vessels. And this was actually part of what I said during the funeral service for Kim's dad, right? Because everyone looks at the vessel and they try to dictate the internal by looking at the vessel, right? They try to dictate just how real this internal thing is by looking at the actions, activities, words, thought, whatever, of the vessel. So, you won't hear this at many funerals, but here's the verse that I used. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the power, the excellency of the power would be of God and not of us. You know what that is? That's a declaration of the sovereign rule of the one in us. Nothing's determined by the weakness and fragility of the vessel. It's all determined by the power and the excellency of the treasure in it. And it was designed that way. And we're always trying to fix the flaw in the vessel instead of realizing that God designed the flaw for a purpose. And not only that, he designed the flaw so that he could exercise his power in the midst of the weakness of the vessel, so the vessel had no hope otherwise and no ground of boasting unless that takes place. What are we trying to do? Why are we trying to fix something all the time where God has no issue? God has no problem. He has no enemy and no evil occurrence, and that's all we see. It's just like demons in the bush, right? When I was in the Pentecostal church, you'd see a demon everywhere. Everything was a demon. So we'd be casting demons out of people, and they just were idiots. And we just thought they had a demon. So we're hobble-bashawing people, slapping them upside the head, trying to get that demon out of them when they just made a bad decision, maybe. Did something stupid. No, it's a demon of something. No, that's not true. Anyway. The Author S. Way translation says this. This is the Romans 5:18 like we read a while ago. This is how he does it. The consequence is, just as sin once wielded kingly power, inflicting death, so grace shall henceforth, I love that, from this point forward, henceforth wield kingly power in bestowing the righteousness which issues in eternal life, attained through Jesus, through the Messiah our Lord. Henceforth, from this moment on, from the moment he comes to dwell in your soul, he's king. He's not fighting to be king. He's king. And from the moment he dwells in it, he's the king of it. And he bestows, and I love that word. Why? Because it shows where we had a king who inflicted pain and death and corruptibility to a soul. Now we have a kindly king who bestows out of his treasure house, out of his abundance, the abundance of grace, the riches of grace. Out of that he bestows to his subjects. He doesn't demand from them. He bestows unto them what they cannot possess otherwise. That's the kindly king under whose rule we exist. In You know, and this is the reality of the gospel. When you look up the word, and again, I'm trying to skip over some things to get to a point. When you look up the word sovereignty, there's many definitions to it, of course. But it means to be supreme, to have supreme power and dominion, to be undisputed, dominant, unbreachable, unmitigated, autonomous. What does that mean? You can't stop his sovereignty because you didn't give it to him. He's autonomous in his exercising of his power, and he's undisputable. We think a bad thought we have kicks him off the throne. Right? Isn't that the way Christianity is? We think anything that we do that we think is out of, you know, that's not right, we think that truly gives dispute to his rule. No, it doesn't. His sovereign rule is undisputed. It's undisputable. It is unmitigated. You can't bring anything to lessen it at all. Nothing. I know that doesn't sound right. It just doesn't sound right. Coming out my mouth, it sounds wrong. But it's true. Who do we think we are? What egos we must have to think that a king that God himself has installed, we have the power to kick off his throne or to in some way lessen his power, his rule, his authority. Again, it's not about how great is his rule, how sufficient is his reign, how real is his kingdom in you. It's about what of that is your soul understanding? What of that rule is your soul cognizant of? Because that matters. Otherwise, you're going to try to find the unobserved kingdom in the realm of the observable. Again, Paul speaks of Christ and says that in this one all things consist. And I wrote this down because there was a commentary I was reading, and he was using Augustine. He was using his comments about this sovereignty. And he really wasn't a big fan of the thought of sovereignty. I know it's been much debated throughout. And I'm not talking about sovereignty as far as, you know, universalism or sovereignty as far as, you know, the predestination and all of that stuff that people have debated throughout the years. I'm speaking of an internal sovereignty of our King. Bringing about salvation to a soul and keeping that as a reality. But Augustine, he didn't like it. He thought it was an imbalanced gospel to just present the sovereignty of Christ and not bring about something with regard to the responsibility of the believer to help God out. So he says this, and this is how we can mess it up. The early church strongly believed in the sovereignty of God and his perfect plan. But note, they did not permit their faith in divine sovereignty to destroy their human responsibility, for they were faithful to witness and pray. And see, that's the point. Most people don't like to hear sovereignty declared or the grace of God declared or the finished work declared, because they think that's going to excuse people from their responsibility. That's going to make them not do these things that they're supposed to do or we want them to do. They're not going to be committed. They're going to be apathetic and indifferent, and it's not true. When they see the gift that has been bestowed, I don't think there's any way to be indifferent. There's no way to be apathetic when you see that God has exercised in your midst for you something you had no hope of. For your good? Sorry. I don't think it's true. They were faithful to share with people, to pray. It is when God's people get out of balance. Brother Lumen heard that before. We got to have balance, brother. When we get out of balance and we overemphasize the sovereignty, that the church loses its power. And he said, again, we're reminded of Augustine's wise words. These are wise words, supposedly. Pray as though everything depends on God, but work though everything depends on you. Now, that's balance. That's not. That's torture. It's ridiculous. So basically we're saying, in your prayers, pretend like God has all this under control. And pray to God like you trust Him to get it all accomplished. But just in case He's not capable of doing all of this, we want you to get down and do this. The way, get your work clothes on and go to work, because it might not be all up to God. That's not balance. That's not balance. Paul declares the fact that in Christ all things are held together. What that proposes is an unsettledness. And that's where most Christians live, unsettled, unsecure, ungrounded in something, unanchored in a reality. Why? Because they hear stuff like this. And it doesn't point them to see Jesus so that they can see that which has held them from the very beginning. They are told, you got to do this so that you can be secure. You got to stop or you got to start, one of the two, so this thing can be real finally. And what does it mean to be real? Again, that's up to the beholder, up to their discretion and their definition. Paul says all things, however, are held together and consist in Him. They're held harmoniously and cohesively within His own divine person. Arthur S. Way translates that in Colossians, and he says, before all is He, the I Am, and in Him are all things knit into one whole. There's a man exercising his power. In Him it all consists, in Him in all things. With that type of basis of what this man said, pray as though God's got it and work as though you have to do it. With that as your reference point regarding the soul, we do not expend our efforts in a roll of the dice attempt to make sure that God does not or has not handled His thoughts. We make it a 50-50 proposition. We don't understand. This whole thing was designed so this reality would be of God and not of us. Again, it is a kind king ruling his subjects internally, providing to them, bestowing to them the weak vessels, his own sufficiency. That does not belong to the vessels, does not belong to the subjects, except they're under his rule. It's not their possession outside of the confines of his sovereignty that has bestowed or imputed his divine substance in the midst of the vanity and emptiness of us who are under his rule. Here's the gospel. Paul presents this in Romans chapter 10, but we're going to go back to where he got it from, Isaiah 52. Verse 7, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Paul uses this and speaks of how can they hear except there be a preacher? How can he preach except they be sent? In the midst of that, this is basically what he speaks of. This is where he gets it from. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring what? The good tidings, the gospel. That publisheth peace and bringeth good tidings of good. That publisheth salvation and says unto Zion, what do they say? Thy God reigns. There's the gospel. He's not yet king. One day. He doesn't yet rule, but if you do this, this, and this, and we can see some kind of change, we'll know that his rule is beginning. No. Here's the declaration to Zion. Here's the declaration to those who are under the rule of this king. Your God reigns. That's the truth. And then we can say to those who are under subjection to his rule, who live in the realm of his dominion, we can say, now come and see the man who reigns. Come and know the king who has bestowed unto you all things out of his treasure house. Come and know. Come and live in the recognition of that which has constituted you as righteous, constituted you as holy before God, as undefiled and unblemished. How did that happen? What did you do for that? Nothing. And these are verses throughout the scripture that says this. Speaking of, and here's the point too, and I'm done. We have been brought, this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who made us meet for the participation of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who did rescue us out of the authority of darkness and translated us into the reign of the Son of his love. The reign of the Son of his love. And many people say, okay, but that's kingdom. But I was looking this up, and this is from the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. And he says, in the Greek, the meaning of the word alternates between a functional sense of sovereignty and rule, between that and the geographical sense of the kingdom. When we talk about kingdom a lot of time, we're thinking about the geographical area, the realm, the kingdom. But the Greek uses them interchangeably or simultaneously, meaning that in that realm, that rule is exercised. You can't separate the realm of his rule and the present exercising of that rule. The functionality of the king in the midst of the realm in which he has full dominion. You can't divide the two. They're the same. And in the Greek, they're used simultaneously. When you say kingdom, you're not just saying we're in the place where he's king. You're also saying we're in the place where his reign takes place. And his sovereignty is exercised. Otherwise, there will be enemies. Otherwise, there would be all of this other stuff. Otherwise, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins if his power has not already been exercised fully. There would not be a clean, thorough cut between death and life. We would be in that middle ground where the both are still just, you know, they're fighting all the time. And that's where most Christians think they are. No. We're talking about the true rule of the king. And that's the realm in which we've been brought into. That's salvation. Your God reigns. Now, what we must do now is just like the queen of Sheba, come and see. You've heard it. That's the problem with most. They're not even hearing that. That's not the gospel most people hear. Your God reigns. No, they're like, hopefully he'll get this sucker done. Because things are going to hell in the handbasket. I hope he gets it pretty quick. We might all get killed before that. No, your God reigns. I'm not talking about in New York. I'm talking about in you. Your God reigns. Now, do what the Queen of Sheba did when she heard the true report. She came to see the amen of it. Because she told him, I didn't believe it. I didn't believe what they said. That doesn't mean I questioned them. I didn't believe it. The word believe there is actually amen in the Hebrew. It's amen. There was no amen to their words. Their words were true. Their words were wonderful. And it compelled me to come. Why? Because the words wasn't sufficient for me. I had to see the amen of those words. And the only way I could do that was to behold you. And when I saw you, I realized they couldn't tell me everything. There was no way for me to know how excellent your kingdom was, how great your rule and your authority is, how wise you. I couldn't know that just by hearing their true report. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It points you to see the one. It declares to you the sufficiency, the sovereignty, the rule of that one in absolute certainty. But it also impregnated in those words is now you got to know him, see him. God wants to show you this. He wants your soul to enjoy what your soul already possesses. He wants your soul to be cognizant of what God hath wrought. Not just hoping one day he'll do it. And how is it going to be proven? I'm going to prove it somehow. Don't put that before people. You're putting a weight on those who have been loosed from all that. No, come and see a man. Come and see the king who rules. And there are many places we can't get to, but made unto us, those are all thoughts of his sovereignty, that he is able to keep us from falling in the presence of the glory of God, unblemished and undefiled and in gladness and blessedness. That's rule. That's his rule. Yes, as a priest and a king. Of a salvation that is a righteousness of the law fulfilled in us. That's power being exercised in the weak vessels that we are. That's his rule. See, the thing is, we should not be the ones that are constantly debating in ourselves or being anxious concerning the security of our souls. We shouldn't be. We shouldn't always be questioning the sufficiency of God's grace because our soul state doesn't rest upon the basis of his subjects. It rests upon the basis of his rule. And that is why so much of what Paul says is prefaced by the phrase in him, or concluded by the phrase in him, in Christ, in the beloved. Because he wants you to know the realm in which this is actually so, the realm in which this authority and dominion and rule is actually exercised. It's because you're in him. Not because you do everything perfect. So, again, we have to understand the power of this king, the sovereignty of this king, the extent of a king's rule, and this is where I'll stop. The extent of a king's rule is never contingent upon the consent of his subjects or their obedience. That's not how a kingdom works. He doesn't ask for permission to reign. There is a reality that we must become aware of with regard to his rule. And that only happens when we see the one who rules. And again, I know this was a jumbled up way of saying things. I want us to understand our God reigns and not question that. Anything in question at all is, have I seen him? Have I known? Am I knowing him who rules this land? Am I knowing the one who has in his kindness exercised his power and bestowed all divine treasures to his subjects? Am I knowing that? Am I knowing him in that way? Because that's what will keep us from spinning our wheels in all of our foolish exercises. All right, guys. Thanks for your patience. Thanks, everybody, for watching.